It's where our New Testament reading will come from this morning. Revelation 18, verses 1 through 8. Revelation 18, verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine. And she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." Now let us turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 13. And there we will read of the very same thing. In Isaiah 13, Isaiah is given a word from the Lord concerning Babylon. Isaiah 13 reads, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Well, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pains and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a destination and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people. Each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and have no delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You can be seated. And brothers and sisters, as you are seated, would you join me as we seek the face of our Lord together? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are the sovereign Lord of nations, enthroned in power and in glory. You are the one who determines man's steps, the one who gives, the one who takes away, the one who lifts man up, and the one who brings man low. Oh God, we thank you that you are the God of Isaiah 13. And we thank you that you, the same God, are the God of John chapter 3. You are the judge of the wicked, but you are also the redeemer of sinners. You are full of both grace and truth. And this morning we take great comfort in being called your people. And this thought brings us great joy that among all the earth, your church exists for your praise and benefits from your protection. So, Lord, as we gather this morning, we gather in the joy of that knowledge, that of all of the people that you could have drawn to Jesus, that you could have saved, that you could have made yours, that you could have called your children, that you could have called your people, you've chosen us, those who sit under your word this morning. You've shown grace and mercy to us, and you've cared for us, and you have protected us, and you have filled our lives with your promises and the good that comes from your hand. We thank you, Lord, that though the world can only know you as light that exposes sin, we know you as the light that brings salvation. You are good to us, and in you we find refuge. So we sit now in your presence and pray that you would hear our prayers. We pray that you would hear us as we pray for the sick. Lord, even among our own number, we have brothers and sisters who have been diagnosed with the coronavirus, who are still suffering at home from that, or in the hospital even. And Lord, we pray for your strength for those brothers and sisters to defeat this virus. And Father, we are thankful that many of our number have overcome it. And Father, we see your hand of mercy and grace in that. We pray not only for their physical well-being, but Lord, we pray for the church as a whole, just for the aggravation to deal with having to change plans, to only have two services on Sunday and not have other activities, Lord, not to be able to see one another as we so desire to. But Lord, even in this, we recognize your goodness and your sovereignty. And Father, that you have things to teach us through this that we cannot learn any other way. And so we choose to take the good from your hand. Father, we also pray for our brothers and sisters who are undergoing cancer diagnosis. Father, we think of our brothers and sisters who are going through treatment or getting ready for that, Lord. And again, we pray for their strength. We pray, oh God, that your grace would be sufficient for them in this. Father, we think of so many whose bodies are reminding them of how brief this life is meant to be, as our earthly tents preach the gospel to us and remind us that this is not our home. Lord, give us ears to hear even what our bodies tell us, that we might set our eyes and our hope upon Jesus and not upon our physical well-being. Oh Lord, we pray that you would grant grace to us to lean upon Jesus during this time, and all the more as our earthly tents begin to fail. Lord, we pray that you would protect and heal as is your gracious will. Father, we think especially this morning of Catherine Jones. We think of the Jones family who have lost Trevor. We thank you for Trevor. We thank you for his witness among us as his faith family. We pray, oh God, that his witness of his love for Jesus might continue to speak. And Lord, that his humility and his love for Christ might continue to encourage the saints to pursue Jesus. Father, be with that family this week as the church and the Jones family lays our brother to rest. Lord, we pray that you would hear us this morning as we pray for our families. God in heaven, this is the very first institution you created for your glory in the beginning. Yet as the scripture bears witness, it is also the place we see the enemy striking with a vengeance. The very first place was the family. And Lord, his tactics have not changed. The enemy continues to attack our family, to turn our hearts against one another. And so, Lord, we pray that you would protect our homes from strife between husbands and wives, between children and parents, between brothers and sisters. God, we pray for your sovereign protection over our homes. Give us strength to lead our families in truth and godliness. Make our young people into instruments of righteousness in your hands, O God. Craft them and mold them to stand out among this generation as men and women of truth, bold for the gospel, bold for Jesus Christ. Oh God, help us to honor our elders as your scripture commands, and make our homes into chapels where Jesus is worshiped and where Jesus is given the greatest place of honor. Oh Lord, hear our prayers as we pray for the witness of this church. Father, help us in our various walks to bring glory to Jesus and bring sinners into a saving relationship with the Lord. Give us eyes to see the opportunities that surround us, especially in this time where men and women are looking for answers. Lord, we pray protection for those serving in the community. We think of our teachers, our policemen, our firemen, our doctors and nurses. And we pray, Lord, that you would open wide the door so that they, by their testimony and witness, might shine the light of Christ in their workplaces, in their homes, and give us all, from the eldest saint to the youngest student, opportunities to share the good news of the gospel. And Lord, give us hearts that are willing to do it, to step outside of our zones of comfort and to share the love of Jesus with the lost around us. Oh, Father, finally we pray that you would hear us when we pray for our own souls before your word this morning, especially the soul that is estranged from you. We pray that you would comfort the church with the truth of the gospel, and that you would convict those outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ of their desperate need for salvation. Help them to leave Babylon and to fly to Jesus Christ, who alone can save their souls, and provide us with the comfort that we so desperately need. And we pray this in the name and for the glory of the King of Nations, King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters, would you please take your Bibles and turn back to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. Ozymandias is one of the most famous poems of English literature. Its author, Percy Bysshe Shelley, wrote the poem on human pride and hubris as a competition with his friend Horace Smith. They both penned poems of the same name, on the same topic, and both were published in the same year, 1818, in England. I recently shared Shelley's famous poem with you a few weeks ago. And while Shelley's poem remains a classic of English poetry, Smith's poem helps us to see the folly of the arrogance of man as well. But in his poem, Smith does something that Shelley doesn't. Smith's poem points out the arrogance of man and the folly of human pride, not just in times past, but in his very own day. You remember that Ozymandias was written by Shelley and Smith to speak of the arrogance and hubris of a king who was a king of a kingdom long ago. In fact, Ozymandias was the name for the Pharaoh Ramses II of Egypt. And archaeologists had just recently discovered a great portion of his ancient statue. And upon hearing of this find by the archaeologists, it got Shelley and Smith to thinking about the pomp and arrogance of this great king. And the thought intrigued them both that this great king had a statue, and a great portion of this ancient statue was discovered. It was being shipped back to London to rest in the British Museum. And you have here a once mighty ruler who was called a god among men, who was now being boxed up, set on a ship, so that this king among men, god among men, could be placed in a British museum. And so here's Ozymandias, not by Shelley, but by Horace Smith. Listen to his words. In Egypt's sandy silence, all alone, stands a gigantic leg, which far off throws the only shadow that the desert knows. I am the great Ozymandias, saith the stone. The King of Kings, this mighty city, shows the wonders of my hand. The city's gone. Naught but the leg remains to disclose the site of this forgotten Babylon. We wonder, and some hunter may express wonder like ours, when through the wilderness where London stood, holding the wolf in chase, he meets some fragment huge and stops to guess what powerful but unrecorded race once dwelt in this annihilated place. What Smith does for us in his poem is to point out the utter insignificance of human might, even the might of men of our very own age. Did you get the comparison? He compares the London of his age with the great Egypt of Ramses that once was the glory of the world. And he says that someday some man will chance upon London and have the very same impression of these mighty Englishmen. Man might see himself as ruler of the world, but he too will quickly meet the same destination of every other son of Adam and daughter of Eve. He too will die. His might will soon be forgotten. He too will be swept away in the sands of history. Yet there is one true Son of God who will never perish, whose glory never fades, and whose might is from everlasting to everlasting. And it is this great contrast, the pitiful might of man and the great might of God, that we are going to learn more about in the next 10 chapters of the book of Isaiah. The next 10 chapters of the book of Isaiah are called the Oracles to the Nations. And what they show us over and over is the sovereign power of God over every nation that is, has been, and will ever be. And it's critical to our understanding of Isaiah that we read the next chapters from the safe ground of chapter 12. Do you remember chapter 12? Chapter 12 was the glorious chapter of salvation in Jesus Christ. You'll remember the sermon title was this, the topic of chapter 12 is too good for a sermon title. That was the sermon title. That is the ground that you and I are to read the next 10 chapters from. And I want you to understand that, because if you don't understand that, then you and I are going to go through some rough times for the next 10 weeks. I want you to be able to look in Jesus, standing on Jesus, at God's plans for the rebellious world. That's essentially what we're going to be doing. Standing on Jesus, looking at the future, and in some cases, the present judgment of the world. You and I are going to view this, if we are in Christ, from a safe place. And so you might think of this as John in the Apocalypse, in the book of Revelation, like we just read in Revelation 18. We read of the fall of Babylon, and we read in other places of the bowls of wrath being emptied out upon the earth, and it's destruction and despair and judgment, and it's furious and it's angry, and it's being poured out from heaven, from God Himself, upon the wickedness of the world. But John views it from a position of safety. In the book of Revelation, you never get the sense that John is under that judgment. Instead, John beholds that judgment in Christ. Christian, learn that lesson. As we look at these oracles of judgment, as this word of judgment is poured out upon the world, you and I, if we are in Christ, view it from a safe place. We might feel for the world. We should feel for them. It should cause us to share the gospel. But we should also understand that this is not our future. This is the world's future. Isaiah 13 through 23 describes a universal conflict between nations, all under the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we behold here is the inherent destructiveness of sin, reaching an unprecedented pitch of mutual destruction, yet in such a way as to preserve God's people and display His righteousness. And so what you are going to see is a display of chaos and mutual destruction. But in that chaos and mutual destruction, the violence of sin being let out upon the world, it will be done in such a way as to preserve the church in the glory of Jesus Christ. Chapter 13 describes the judgment and fall of Babylon. Before we look into the text, however, you should be aware that Isaiah prophesies of two Babylons. One, a literal kingdom that will take Judah into exile, Isaiah prophesies of it, and Jeremiah lives through the exile of Babylon. And so if you read the book of Jeremiah, you read the book of Lamentations, you will get a definite picture of what that looks like in real time. Well, Isaiah prophesies of that in chapter 13, but there's another Babylon that Isaiah makes reference to. And this isn't necessarily a physical kingdom of Babylon, but this is used throughout the Bible as a shorthand for the kingdoms of the world as a whole. And so when you read Revelation 18, what you are reading about is not the judgment of Babylon geographically in the Middle East. What you are reading about is the judgment of God upon the kingdoms of the world that in their sin turn against him. This is the Babylon referred to in Revelation 18. And it's critical to our understanding of the text to grasp that. That this is for all nations that rise up against God and assert their independence from the God of heaven. In other words, the old spirit of cruelty and covetousness of Babylon is repeated throughout human history. The selfishness, pride, and atheism that is present in literal Babylon is to be found throughout history in Babylon after Babylon. As one commentator remarked, there are times throughout history when, in opposition to man's unholy art and godless civilization, God reveals himself as destruction. And so what we see in Isaiah 13 is just that, Jesus overcoming the forces of man and Satan in order to accomplish his kingdom. And I want to lay out the points this morning and then describe why I have given them the way that I have. 3 points this morning, and they are as follows. First point that we'll talk about is the sovereignty of Christ over the sin of man and Satan. The sovereignty of Christ over the sin of man and Satan. The second point will be the vengeance of Christ over the sin of man and Satan. First point, the sovereignty of Christ over the sin of man and Satan. Second point, the vengeance of Christ over man, the sin of man and Satan. The third point is the victory of Christ over the sin of man and Satan. The victory of Christ over the sin of man and Satan. Notice the following. Christ's ultimate triumph is over the devices of man and Satan. I was tempted to simply say man, but this would be inaccurate, because man does not operate alone. In fact, our text itself says that the world won't be punished merely for wrong decisions, but verse 11 says wickedness and evil. Furthermore, the things that they do to one another are evil and wicked, and in fact, demonic activities. If you look at verse 18, I would suggest to you that this is a demonic activity. No mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. Who dashes the head of infants upon rocks? That is a demonic activity. So the vengeance of Jesus will not merely be upon man, but man and Satan. Furthermore, in verse 21, there's something mentioned. The howling creatures of verse 21, those that will inhabit their houses, aren't coyotes. These are demons. These are demons. Matter of fact, the King James translates this as doleful creatures, meaning hostile or bitter creatures. And we know from the apocryphal book of Baruch, it's not authoritative, nevertheless helpful, that the Jews understood Babylon to be demonically inspired. We read in Revelation 18 that Babylon will be a place full of what? Full of demons and unclean spirits. And so the judgment that's being carried out here is not merely against man, but it's against man and Satan. You and I, as modern American individuals living in the context and culture of our own day, are far too quick to dismiss the spiritual element of things that we see going on in the world. We are far too quick to dismiss the fact that Satan still rages against the kingdom of Jesus Christ, just as he does here. And we get some idea of a false idea of moral neutrality between God and man. We disattach what we see happening in the world around us from the cosmic reality that the Bible puts before us every time we open its page. But what I also want you to see is how all of this ends up in comfort for the church. So what we will do as we go through this is we will look at the sovereignty of Christ over the sin of man and Satan, but we'll also look at why that's comfort for the church. We're going to look at the vengeance of Christ over the sin of man and Satan. We're also going to look at why that is comfort for the church. We're going to look at the victory of Christ over man, the sin of man and Satan. But we're also going to consider why that is comfort for you, Christian. So with that, let's look at the sovereignty of Christ over the sin of man and Satan. What we read, or what we need to see clearly throughout our text, is God using the sinful inclinations of people to pronounce judgment upon one another. I want you to look at verse 3. The Lord says, I myself. So who is doing this? The Lord is sovereignly in control. He tells us clearly, I myself am doing these things. So what is he doing? He says, I've commanded my consecrated ones. Now, before we think that that's a wonderful idea, it is for those in Jesus Christ. We're consecrated, set apart in Jesus. But this is not what God means when he speaks of consecrated ones here. Instead, these are those consecrated as instruments of judgment, set aside for that purpose. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. Other texts say my arrogant ones. The Lord has, in essence, called forth an army to go against Babylon. Men of sin, the Medes, the Persians, not believers by any stretch of the imagination. They're just as wicked as the Babylonians. And these are the ones he's called to come against the wickedness of the Babylonians. We see here just a stirring of a pot of wickedness and iniquity. And it's all being poured out upon Babylon. And so we see that the picture provided for us in verses 3 through 5 is that the strongholds of Satan are simply let loose against one another to follow their own desires, which when let loose are simply self-defeating. But it also has international implications. Look again at verses 3 through 5. Let's look at verse 4 and 5. It says, the sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude. Not small armies, not just a few people. This is a great multitude. And the sound of an uproar of kingdoms. Not one or two, but kingdoms. Many kingdoms. The nations gathering together. This is an international issue going on. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens. The Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. The proudly exulting ones from the nations gather, and from distant lands they come to destroy not part of the land, but the whole land. Beloved, see this picture clearly. As men give in to their natural inclinations of pride and selfishness, they come against one another, and the scourge of man's own sin covers the whole earth. What God is doing is he's removing his hand. He's letting loose their own sinful inclinations. against one another to accomplish his sovereign purpose. What will the Persians be to the Babylonians? Judgment. What will the Medes be to the Persians? Judgment. On and on and on it goes. The sinful inclination of men's hearts is turned against one another, and the Lord uses it as judgment in his sovereign power. Verse 5 makes it clear that we aren't thinking about a national issue, but an international conflict. Here they come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Jesus is sovereign over the sin of man and Satan. How does this play out? Is this really a thing, Jason, in the Bible? Is this really a thing, Pastor? Well, I would suggest to you that you see a perfect picture of this in the betrayal of Jesus Christ by Judas. We see this, and we know that Judas was, under God's sovereign authority, predestined to betray Christ. Turn to John 13 with me, if you would. And again, what is it that we're talking about? What is it that we see here? What's the issue? The issue is the sovereignty of Jesus Christ over the sin of man and Satan. The sovereignty of Jesus Christ over the sin of man and Satan. We see here at the Last Supper, Judas is there, and we join the dialogue in verse 25. So here we think John is speaking to Jesus. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" After Jesus says that one of you will betray me, John asks, "Who is it?" In verse 26, Jesus answers, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Get the picture here, church. It's critical that you see what's going on here. Jesus is sovereign over this. He knows that Judas will do it. He dips the bread, he gives it to Judas, and he says, "Go and do what you're going to do." He knows what he's going to do. And what does the text also say as we think about the sovereignty of Jesus over the sin of man and Satan? Satan enters Judas. Well, you know the story. Judas did betray Jesus. He brings the Romans to Jesus. Jesus is apprehended. And then we read the rest of Judas' story. And we know the end of Jesus' story, the glorious crucifixion and subsequent resurrection. But what happens to Judas? We find Judas hanging himself in the beggar's field. I think the very best treatment of this was given by John Piper, who called this the suicide of Satan in the death of Judas Iscariot. That's the sovereignty of Jesus Christ over the sin of man and Satan. The picture you are given is that Jesus is resurrected and Satan has hung himself. When sin is let loose, it is awful and it is ugly. But friends, Jesus is sovereign over the sin of man and Satan. The sinful inclinations of a people let loose against their adversaries, and in the end, we see that both are destroyed. God lets them have what they desire, and their desires lead them to destruction, but they also lead to God's glory. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 of Isaiah chapter 13. We read, "And like a hunted gazelle or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people and each will flee to his own land." Note that the disposition of the people is described as sheep with none to gather them. Having rejected the shepherd, each man does what is right in his own eyes, and the result is violent chaos. And note as well that the destructive nature of human pride causes unimaginable cruelty to be par for the course. In verse 15 and 16, we see this. "Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished." You know what ravished means, don't you? That is what happens when men turn away from the King of Nations, the Lord of heaven and earth, and follow themselves and follow their own sinful inclinations. We would ask, well, how can God allow such things to happen? Friends, we ought to understand that God wills this only in the sense that He has made a world of cause and effect where the denial of Him and His ways leads us to destroy ourselves in the most violent ways. And what you and I are supposed to see when we read Isaiah 13 is the utter disaster of rebellion from God. That's what we are to see. They leave mankind in outer darkness with no path out of their own destruction. And despite all common sense, when men turn away from God, we are like Peter says, we are dogs that return to our own vomit. This is what man has chosen. And what we see in verse 16 is no protection, no escape, and now no mercies. We're not reading about human beings being puppets and God a puppet master. Reading about human beings getting exactly what they desire and the ends of what men desire. Reading about the sovereignty of Jesus Christ over the sin of man and Satan. And what is being revealed in our text is simply the day of the Lord, when in a climax, sin takes the stage as the total destroyer it always is. And sinful human beings, having chosen sin over righteousness, suffering the consequences of that choice. So how in the world is this comfort for the church? Well, remember that we stand on safe ground. We watch this. We see this. We behold this. The consequences of man's sin being let loose upon mankind. But what happened to your sin, Christian? The consequences of your sin were laid upon Jesus Christ when He was crucified. The wrath of God that we see let loose upon the world here in Isaiah 13 was let loose against you. Do you understand? It was let loose against you. But praise the Lord, it was let loose on Jesus Christ. The wrath of God for your sin has been carried out in the Son of God, crucified for you. And so we stand safe on the ground of Christ. Listen to what Hebrews tells us. Rather, I'm sorry, it's in Isaiah 54. We don't even get out of Isaiah. Isaiah, given a word from the Lord, says, "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment." Listen, church, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Praise the Lord. No weapon formed against you will prosper. Safe ground. Safe ground. But get this, it's comfort when you consider your own sin. Beloved, first consider that the greatest threat against you isn't Babylon of the world, but the Babylon of our own hearts. And the death of Christ means that our own sin cannot deliver us to destruction. It may empty our lives of the joy of our redemption, but it can never take away our final triumph in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor the sin of others. We think because Christ is sovereign, even exile cannot put an end to the plans he has for his people. Even the sin of others against God's people will not be victorious. No, not exile or even death itself. The word says nothing in all the world can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The sin aimed at the church to bring her down will never prevail. Hear that in the context in which you live, Christian. Hear that. The sin aimed at the church will never prevail. They can pass laws against you. They can say you can't say this or that in this or that place. They can tell you that we'd rather not have your kind working for our company. At the end of the day, the sin aimed at the church will never prevail. Why? Because Jesus Christ is sovereign over the sin of man and Satan. He is sovereign over the sin of man and Satan. Secondly, we look at the vengeance of Christ over the sin of man and Satan. Verses 9 and 13, we see the pride of humanity is such an enormous monstrosity that nature is caught up in the catastrophic events. Look at verses 9 through 13. There it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its lights." Beloved, the attempt by human beings to be independent has created shockwaves, which ultimately reach the farthest constellations. The heavens will tremble and the earth will shake, and all that was achieved by creation will be undone in judgment. One writer noted that here we have the most shining episode of divine judgment upon the whole earth. Well, church, remember who sits on the throne of Isaiah 6. Remember who sits on that throne. It isn't the king of Assyria. It isn't the king of Babylon. It isn't the king of Persia. It isn't the king of Medes. It's not Vladimir Putin. It's not Joe Biden. It's God who sits on the throne in heaven. It's he that controls these things. It's he that reigns sovereign over all creation. He sits in judgment and sovereignly rules and reigns over the sin of man and Satan, and he takes out vengeance. And verse 11 shows us that the sin of pride is directly identified as the cause of God's wrath. Look at verse 11. "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." Beloved, we don't have to just read this in our Bibles. We can read this throughout human history, that Christ takes vengeance over the sin of man and Satan. An illustration close enough to our own time would be Hitler's thousand-year Reich that ended in complete and utter devastation after 10 years. The arrogance of the leaders of Nazi Germany was breathtaking at times. In 1943, speaking before thousands in Berlin, the Reich Minister of Propaganda, Joseph Goebbels, gave a speech on total war, in which he said the following, again speaking to the proud German people: "Do you want total war? If necessary, do you want a war more total and radical than anything that we can even imagine today? Now, people," he said, "rise up and let the storm break loose." The storm did break loose. But instead, it broke loose on God's righteous judgment on a rebellious people. Consider the description of the Allies bombing Dresden just 2 years later as English and American bombers flew over that German industrial city that put out instruments of war for that evil empire year after year. 2 years after Goebbels stood before the proud Germans in Berlin calling for total war. Listen to what came to proud Germany. This is from Lothar Metzger, survivor of the bombing of Dresden. It is not possible to describe. Explosion after explosion. It was beyond belief. Worse than the blackest nightmare. So many people were horribly burnt and injured. It became more and more difficult to breathe. It was dark, and all of us tried to leave this cellar with inconceivable panic. Dead and dying people were trampled upon. Luggage was left or snatched up out of our hands by rescuers. The basket with our twins covered with wet cloths was snatched up out of my mother's hands. And we were pushed upstairs by the people behind us. We saw the burning street, the falling ruins, and the terrible firestorm. My mother covered us with wet blankets and coats she found in a water tub. We saw terrible things. Cremated adults, shrunk to the size of small children. Pieces of arms and legs, dead people. Whole families burnt to death. Burning people ran to and fro. Burnt coaches filled with civilian refugees, dead rescuers, and soldiers. Many were calling and looking for their children and families, and fire everywhere. Everywhere fire. And all the time, the hot wind of the firestorm threw people back into the burning houses they were trying to escape from. I cannot forget these terrible details. I can never forget them. Verses 7 through 11 of Isaiah 13. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Germany wanted total war. They got total war. And the judgment of the Lord will make Dresden and Nagasaki and Hiroshima look like a walk in the park. The vengeance of Jesus over sin is the most terrible thing that the world will ever know. Period. Dear one, let this remind us of two things. First of all, that the reality of Christ's reign means that sin will not go unpunished, even in our own age. It will not go unpunished, even in our own age. And secondly, that there's a day to come that will make all of the judgment that came before it look like child's play. But where do you stand? If you are in Jesus, you stand on safe ground. When the vengeance of Jesus over the sin of man and Satan is let loose upon the earth, you stand on safe ground. So, dear ones, rest your head upon the fact that God does not allow wickedness to go unpunished. That's the comfort for the church. God does not allow wickedness to go unpunished, even in our own day. For sure, atrocious acts of violence are carried out against the innocent. Our brothers and sisters are persecuted, yet God has decreed, vengeance is mine. That should be comfort to you, Christian. Indeed, so much comfort that you never take it up yourself. Let me speak a pastoral word to you. Take this as if I'm sitting next to you. Beware of ever thinking that righteous anger can come from unrighteous people. Beware, Christian, because we throw that around far too much. I'm angry, but my anger is righteous anger. Isn't it always righteous anger? Beware. Righteous anger does not come from unrighteous people. The vengeance of the Lord is perfect, unlike your vengeance. The vengeance of the Lord is on him and not your conscience. So let the Lord take care of the vengeance. The comfort for the church lies in the fact that just as there's a Redeemer, there's also a Judge whose justice is perfect justice and who executes his justice, listen, in 100% righteousness. 100% righteousness. Unlike me and unlike you. So let's take comfort when we are angry at the injustice that we see in the world, carried out against the church, carried out in wickedness against the less powerful. Let us take comfort that the Lord will carry out his vengeance, and his vengeance will make you say, it's enough, it's enough. We see the vengeance of Jesus Christ over the sin of man and Satan. Praise the Lord. We see the victory of Christ over the sin of man and Satan. Finally, we must also understand that until that great day, the earth marches onward in a series of judgments that lead up to a great day of judgment. And in verses 17 through 22 is a description of what that judgment will look like when it falls upon Babylon proper. Verse 19, we see here that Babylon is given as a picture representative of the sin of the nations. In Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. What was left of Sodom and Gomorrah, church? Nothing. Nothing. The victory of Jesus over the sin of man and Satan is total. It is a total victory. Remember that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Notice in the text that in the end there's nothing remaining that is a threat to God's people. Nothing whatsoever remains that's a threat to God's people. And Isaiah 13 ends with the following encouragement. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. That was literally true for God's people. Literally true. The time was close at hand, and the end of Babylon meant freedom for God's people. But beloved, there is coming a day when God will be done with the stupefied rage of sinful men. There is coming a day when he will be finished. He will put an end to rebellion. He will be done with the wicked schemes of the sin of man and Satan. But I want to end with this question. Can we say its time is close at hand and its days will not be prolonged? Can we say that? Let me ask you a few more questions. How many more children need to be abused and molested before he returns and has his final victory over the sin of man and Satan? How long must Christ endure child sex trafficking before Jesus returns and has his final victory over the sin of man and Satan? How many more babies need to be aborted before Christ will have his final victory over the sin of man and Satan? How many more Christians need to be tortured and imprisoned before Christ has his final victory over the sin of man and Satan? How much more injustice will he stand in our societies? How much longer before he is done with redefining truth and gender? How long before God is done with the sin of racism? How many more poor people must be ravished and taken advantage of? How many more people made in his image must be enslaved? How many more political systems will he stand to be corrupted? How many more wars will need to be fought on unjust grounds? How many more prosperity hucksters prostituting the name of Christ will God bear with? How many more of his own will he allow to slide into the sin of pornography and lust? How much longer will God endure the festivals of iniquity in places that call themselves churches? How many more times will he allow the name of Christ to be blasphemed? Not many more, dear ones. Not many more. Come out of Babylon. If you are not on the safe ground of Jesus Christ, come out of Babylon. Come out of her now. Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins and share in her plagues. Flee, fly to Jesus Christ. The time is short. He is sovereign over the sin of man and Satan. He will carry out his vengeance over the sin of man and Satan. And he will have victory over the sin of man and Satan. Come out of her and flee to Jesus Christ. Gone are the days, church. Gone are the days when the church could mix with the world. Gone are the days when being a good person would pass for being a good Christian. Come out of her. Be distinct. And trust in Jesus. At the end of the day, you will either fall upon the destruction of Babylon as one who has refused to leave that doomed city of your soul, or you will witness the destruction of Babylon standing upon the salvation of Jesus, Savior of the world. The choice is yours, and the time is short. Oh God, thank you for the word that we have in Isaiah 13, and thank you, oh God, for the present examples that we see of its truth in our lives. as we live in this world of vast iniquity and sin. We see even the consequences of that before our own eyes. And yet we are far too comfortable living as citizens of Babylon. And so, Father, help us to answer your call to come out of her, to flee her, and fly to Jesus, who is sovereign over the sin of man and Satan, who carries out his vengeance over the same, and at the end of the day will have total victory. Oh God, it's in the name of our one Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you.